This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
If you have a Bible, you can open them up, or you can just follow along. Let's put it up here. Luke 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Some of you might remember George Foreman. Foreman is a two-time former heavyweight boxing champion of the world. He's also an Olympic gold medalist. He's an ordained Baptist minister, and he's an author and an entrepreneur. In fact, he's probably best known. Back up one. He's probably best. No, that's the one I want. Okay. There we go. He's best known for his Foreman Grill, right? But when he won his second heavyweight world championship at age 45, he became the oldest man in the world to ever win the heavyweight title. It's quite a remarkable story. And in his book, there's the book. Bring the book. No, back up. Bring the book. There we go. In the book, God in My Corner, he tells about that second title. And he writes that when he started his comeback, he had to get rid of what he called some excess George. He was extremely overweight. In the nearly 10 years he'd been out of boxing, he'd ballooned from 220 to 315. 315 pounds. And it wasn't muscle that he gained. So to get back into an exercise regimen, he started with the basics. He just started with running every day. He was so out of shape, he couldn't go far. At first, he couldn't even make it around a block, which was less than a mile. He had to stop a few times to catch his breath, huffing and puffing. "Just imagine a big fat guy," he writes, "gasping for air, barely able to jog around the block, who claims that he's going to be the heavyweight champion of the world again." He said, "I looked ridiculous to everyone who saw me. I'm sure they laughed as they peeked through their curtains early in the morning while I slowly shuffled past their houses. Only two people on the entire planet believed I could recapture the title, my wife and me." But he had to get his weight down. He would walk and run and walk and run. And finally, he was able to run the whole time without walking. And then he began to run longer distances. And with the combination of a proper diet and regular exercise, the fat continued to melt away. And he kept running for the next 8 months until he got down to his fighting weight of 229 pounds. He said the flab was fun to put on, but hard to take off. Some of us know what he's talking about. He knows, however, that he never could have won the championship title if he first hadn't gotten rid of that extra weight. Now, personally, I admire George Foreman. I admire anyone who sets a lofty goal and then gives his or her best to attaining that goal. There was a few years ago, there was a distance runner named Karen Phelps, and she wrote these challenging words. She said, "On this particular day, I didn't feel like running at all, but I made myself, because running is a sport you have to practice every day. I wanted to win races, so I had set a plan for training. Number one, run daily even if you don't feel like it. Number two, run daily, even if sometimes you have to skip fun and pleasure. Number three, run daily, even in bad weather, even if people think you're weird. Number four, run daily, even when it gives you aches and pains and you feel like quitting. And number five, run daily, even if you don't feel it's doing you any good. One day, she continues, as I jogged along on my training run, it came to me that daily practice training was what my spiritual life needed. And she said, you know what I've learned? I've learned that sometimes you may not feel like praying or reading the Bible or going out of your way to help others. But if you're in training, physical or spiritual, you will do it. And Karen Phelps is right on target. A strong spiritual life takes work. Too many Christians today take their spiritual life so casually that it's almost non-existent. Well, I normally don't tell bar jokes from the pulpit, but there's one going around that reminds me of far too many believers. Ready? A guy walks into a bar, orders three shots, downs them all. What's up with the three shots? Asks the bartender. The guy explains, well, my two closest buddies and I have gone our separate ways, and I miss them terribly. You see, this glass here is for Tom, and this one's Bob's, and this one's mine. I feel like we're all drinking together, just like old times. So every day, the guy comes in, the bartender sets with three glasses, until one day, the guy comes in and only asks for two glasses, just for two shots. The bartender says, I hate to ask, but did something happen to one of your friends? Nah, they're okay, said the guy. I just made a personal decision that I'm going to quit drinking. No, it may be funny, I don't know, but the point is this. I doubt that this guy really decided to quit drinking. What do you think? In Luke 13, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As he made his way through the various towns and villages on his route, he stopped and taught those who came to hear him. And he was becoming quite a celebrity. So sometimes thousands of people came out. And yet he knew that most of these folks were just merely curious. They weren't truly seeking after the truth. In fact, someone along the way asked him, hey, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And my guess is that this was a serious question. Maybe this person assumed that he or she was safely in and asked the question in a somewhat smug, self-righteous kind of way. Or maybe this person asked because he or she was worried about being left out. Either way, it was probably asked in earnest. Of course, Jesus rarely answered a question directly, and he doesn't this time either. He turns the question back on the questioner, and he says this. His response was this. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Now, what does he mean by that? Enter by the narrow door. Thinking about the narrow door always reminds me of the announcement that appeared in a church bulletin. It said, Weight Watchers meets next Tuesday night at the church. Please use the double wide doors at the back. Hey, what does Jesus mean by the narrow door? Does he mean that the number of people who will get into heaven is limited? If so, that's interesting because according to most polls, the most Americans not only believe in heaven, they believe they're someday going to be there. For example, a poll conducted by USA Today sometime back showed that 72% of the people polled rated their chances of getting to heaven as good to excellent. Interestingly, though, these same people said that they thought only 60% of their friends would go to heaven. I wonder why the discrepancy. Also, 80% said they believe in heaven, but only 67% said they believe in hell. But what interests me is this. By what authority do they assume that they are likely candidates for heaven? And particularly if they're only nominally interested in religion, and as most Americans are, and for that matter, by what authority do they believe in heaven but they don't believe in hell? Now, we can definitively say what Jesus meant, or excuse me, we can't say definitively what Jesus meant when he said that the door is narrow, but we do know this. We know that anything worth having in this world requires work. If you want a strong body, you work for it. If you want a strong marriage, you work at it. If you want a strong company, you work at it. Why should it be any different in our spiritual life? We are so obsessed by the notion of salvation by faith that we totally ignore an entire body of Jesus' teachings that calls for commitment and sacrifice. You may recall that St. Paul compared the Christian life to an athlete training for a race. What do you mean by that? Now, please don't misunderstand. The Bible is clear that we are not saved by our works. Everybody say, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by... Okay. But it's also clear in Scripture that our faith is not sustained, does not continue apart from good works. Someone has compared the balance of faith and works as like two wings on a bird. For the bird to fly smoothly, both wings are required. See, we give our lives to Christ and we submit ourselves to serving him through his body, the church. We serve him by caring for the down and out. We serve him by showing love for our neighbors. We serve him by using our influence in the community. See, the New Testament makes it extremely clear we cannot say we belong to Christ if we are not obedient to his teachings. Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Interestingly, the Greek word for make every effort is agonisma. That's the same root found in the English word agonize. When we say somebody is agonizing, we would say they're in an intense struggle. But agonisma was a technical term for athletics. It was used talking about athletes in competition, like at the Olympics. They agonize to win the prize. And what I'm trying to deal with this morning is the idea that seems to be prevalent in the church today that the Christian life is easy, that it requires only a minimal output of effort. The idea that we can just turn it over to our pastor and then focus on our own secular affairs with little or no thought of God. And if you think I'm exaggerating, George Gallup of the Gallup poll contends that fewer than 10% of Christians in this land could be called deeply committed. The majority who profess Christianity don't even know the basic Christian teachings, and they also don't act any differently because of their experience with Christ. As one pastor put it, 90% of our churches across the country require less commitment than the local Kiwanis Club. And hearing this is certainly disturbing. And yet, who can deny it's true? Let me ask you a question that was popular a few years back, and it's still relevant today. The question is, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence presented to convict you? The narrow door suggests that Christ loves us, whoever we may be and whatever we may have done. However, Christ expects that we won't stay where we are. Christ expects us to agonize and to strive mightily to live according to the standard he's established for us. Some of you are probably familiar with the movie Coach Carter. It's a few years ago. Coach Carter, it's actually a true story of Kenneth Carter, who was an inner city Richmond basketball coach who took a ragtag group of high school players, shaped them into this tightly disciplined and almost unstoppable team of athletes. But to accomplish this, he was brutal. He pushed the boys almost to the edge of their endurance, and then a little further. Any insolence was immediately reprimanded with a crackdown of some grueling drills. And the slightest laziness or lateness was penalized. Backtalk was squelched beneath just a whole mountain of regimen workouts. To show you that Carter meant business, he made headlines in 1999 for benching his entire undefeated high school basketball team because their academic results were so poor. Really? So when was the last time you heard of a coach doing that? I mean, they don't when you're undefeated, but under Coach Carter's taskmaster harshness, the boys at first withered, but then they flourished. So here's the question. Why did Carter put his players through such agony? Was it because he hated them? No. It was because he loved them, and he wanted the best for them. His desire was that they should be more than they were. And that's what Christ's desire is for us. He wants us to be fit to share eternity with him. Once when the Methodist Bishop of Angola came to the States to speak to a group of young Christians in Evanston, Illinois, the bishop was asked, "What's it like to be the church in a Marxist country? Is the new Marxist government supportive of the church?" "No," the bishop responded, "but we don't ask it to be supportive." "Well, has there been tensions?" the young Christians asked. "Yes," said the bishop. "Not long ago, the government decreed that we must disband all women's organizations in the church." "What did you do?" they asked. "Oh, the women kept on meeting," he said. "The government is not yet strong enough to do much about it." But they said, "But what will you do when the government becomes stronger?" He said, "Well, we will keep on meeting. The government does what it needs to do. The church does what it needs to do. If we go to jail for being the church, we shall go to jail. Incidentally, jail's a wonderful place for Christian evangelism. Our church made some of its most dramatic gains during the revolution when so many of us were in jail," he said. "In jail, you have everyone there in one place. You have time to preach and teach. Oh, sure, some of our Methodist pastors were killed during the revolution, but we came out of jail much larger and a much stronger church." The bishop then paused as he recognized their concern, and then he said, "Oh, don't worry about the church in Angola. God's doing fine by us. Frankly, I would find it much more difficult to be a pastor in Evanston, Illinois. Here there is so much, there's so many things. It must be hard to be the church here." And you know what? It is hard to be the church in Evanston, Illinois. Just as it's hard to be the church in Kansas City. Not because we're being persecuted. No, it's because it's so easy that we have no real sense of urgency about entering through the narrow door. So let me say again, we can't definitively say what Jesus meant when he said that the door is narrow, but we do know that anything worth having in this world requires work. The narrow door suggests that Christ loves us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, but that Christ expects for us to not stay where we are. Christ calls us to a new way of living. Christ calls us to a life of loving God and loving our neighbor. God calls us to train ourselves spiritually in the same way an athlete might train himself physically for a major competition. You see, this is how we glorify God. Lord, someone asked, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus answered, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. When I graduated from high school, I got a job at Ozark National Life Insurance Company. The reason was because my mother's brother was the president and founder of the company, and he loved his sister. I remember feeling pretty important when I was hired. I bragged all my fellow workers that my uncle is the president of this company. And I continued to feel pretty special until payday, when I discovered that everyone in the entire company was getting paid more than me. Everyone in the company. In fact, the only employee in the history of the company that had a lower starting salary than me was my cousin, Rodney, who was my uncle's son. So I got to thinking, what good is it to have a connection if it doesn't benefit anything? I mean, come on, I'm the boss's nephew. Doesn't that count for anything? And the answer is, yes. Now listen closely. It was because I was his nephew that he gave me an opportunity. He gave me a job, but it was up to me to keep it. I had to work hard, and in my case, I had to work harder than anyone else in order to keep my job or to get a raise. And it was because I was the boss's nephew that I worked hard. I gave myself fully to any assigned task because I understood that although my uncle loved me, he still expected me to not stay where I was. He wanted me to grow. He wanted me to learn. He wanted me to advance. He wanted me to succeed so he would be proud that his family member did well. And therefore, I disciplined myself to be the best I could. I disciplined myself to follow every guideline and obey every rule and to work every minute of every day so that he would be praised when others saw what a wise decision he had made by hiring me. In the same way, church, the way we please and glorify God is to discipline ourselves to fulfill his purposes for our lives. The question of the day is this: will you make that commitment today? Are you willing to make a commitment to say, I'm going to discipline myself so I can fulfill his purposes for my life? If you are willing to make that commitment, I'd like to ask you to stand up where you are. I'm willing to say, I'm willing to discipline myself in order to fulfill your commands for me, God, your purposes for my life. I'm willing. If you're not, don't stand. But if you are willing, stand. Lord, we hear you today, and we repent of our failure to be all we can be for you. Please, Lord, give us a fresh desire. Give us a ravenous hunger for more of your spirit, more of your love. And as we recommit ourselves to living righteous lives and to loving our neighbors, we pray that everyone else will see how we give ourselves fully to you. May the people in our lives realize how awesome you are as they see the passion we have to please you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.